You may notice in your bulletin that tomorrow, Monday, where normally I'm on the Dr. Jim show on his broadcasting station at 9 o'clock, but I won't be there tomorrow because he's not going to be there. He's got a doctor's appointment, so that will continue as on the normal schedule the following Monday. Also, the Schaefer's Pastors Conference is going to be this Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And you see that in your bulletin as well. And we will not have Bible class this Thursday since I'm going to be at the conference. And if you can go to deanbible.org and get directions on how to get to the to his church, West Houston Bible Church. It's right off of I-10 and West Belt. Or you can live stream it and you can go to that same website, Dean Bible, D-E-A-N, Bible.org, and there's live streaming, so you'll be able to live stream it there as well. it's our custom to give a Bible to graduating seniors at Country Bible Church, and this year we have Savannah Scott, who is graduating. And we have a Bible for her. Savannah, if you'll come up here and receive this. See, one of the things when you start becoming an adult, you have to do things that you'd rather not. Like coming up and getting a Bible. Come on up. We're very proud of you. Congratulations. And y'all can show her your congratulations as well. Here's your Bible. If you'd like to say a few words about what your plans are, what's going on, I'll put you on the spot. Excuse me just a second. I want everybody to hear that. There you go. Now, if you weren't nervous before, you can be now.
I started Blend this summer, July 1st, and I'm going to go there for a while and then transfer to A&M and major in business.
Thank you. I think the young people really like getting the Bible, but they don't like how they get it. But I do have them all come up because it's just another way of getting ready for the road ahead. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, God of grace and mercy, a God of righteousness and justice, and You have revealed the great and mighty things in Your Word that we need to understand in order to have peace within our own soul. The great promises and the prophecies, some have already come to pass, many are still going to come to pass. But in it all, we just thank You for revealing these things to us. And as we study Your Word this morning in Jonah, we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate, because every jot and every tittle of Your Word is vitally important, and we need it in order to be good and faithful servants. So we pray that You will help us to do just that, focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Last time we were in Jonah, we saw that Jonah was spit up on the shore by the great fish. By the way, some of you might be wondering what this is here. This is a copy of a print that has, well, I'll just hold it where y'all all can see it. Here you have the big fish, and here you have Jonah that has been spit up on the shore here. And it has a part of Jonah's prayer on it. Anyway, I thought this was fitting. Ron Peace had donated several books for us to be able to enjoy. In fact, there's still some back in the kitchen area. If you want to go through those, you're welcome to have any of them that you like. And this came with it. So I thought, well, I'm teaching Jonah. I'll just put it up there for y'all to see. You can come up and look at it and see it closer if you'd like to. Okay, Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Not much of a message as far as length, but it has a lot to say. And the people listened. Verse 5 and 6. Now the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. This was the custom then to show how one is undone, how a person is in great distress. Because they believed the message. They believed indeed God was going to destroy them. And so they responded. Now, I could have gone on from here to the next verse. And we're going to see in some following verses that there was a fast, and they did they didn't eat or drink any water. Even the animals got no feed and no water. And they were putting sackcloth, and they were in a mode of humiliation, hoping that God was not going to pour His wrath out upon them, but deliver them from the consequences of their wickedness. They were a pagan nation. And I'm going to handle all that still, but one thing that we're going to go into today that we started last Sunday, and that is, what is salvation about? How does salvation work in the Old Testament? And we're going to go into it in even more detail today. Last time I gave you an excerpt from an article by Bob Wilkin entitled "Living a New Life, Old Testament Teaching About Conversion." And I'm not going to redo that today because we have another article that we're going to start today. And it is from, the title of it is, "What is Progressive Revelation as it Relates to Salvation?" Now, some of you may have never even heard of this term before, progressive revelation. And yet, if you don't understand this, you're not able to understand the difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. Am I saying that they were saved one way and we're saved another? Or were they believing in Jesus Christ? Did they know about Jesus Christ? These are issues that we have to go through very carefully, because most people don't even get to this point in their spiritual growth. They just never, it's not really a major issue to them, so they go on to other things. But we want to understand it because it's vital for us to understand more about our God and about our own salvation. So this came from God Question Ministries. It's a Bible questions and answered. This is from my Logos Bible software. And I'm going to put it up on the board so you can read along with me. Let's see, do I need to Can you do your magic here, Danny? We've got a wire here that has to, it's like kicking your TV to make it work or something. That's y'all see that okay? All right. So, the term progressive revelation refers to the idea and teaching that God revealed various aspects of His will and overall plan for humanity over different periods of time, which have been referred to as dispensations by some theologians. So, God didn't reveal everything that there is to reveal to everyone from the very beginning. In fact, there's much that we know today that Old Testament believers didn't know. And we're going to focus mainly just on the salvation aspect of God's revelation as it regards the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have the word dispensations there. Now, there are a lot of people that never even have heard what dispensations mean. And he's going to go on to say a little bit more about it. He says, to dispensationalists, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy. Now, when you're reading theological journals and so forth, they use the word economy quite often. And it doesn't mean the economy like the U.S. economy or any nation's economy. It just means an order condition of things. And so, the dispensation is a time which God deals with man in a particular manner. And it changes as time progresses. God will go from one dispensation to dealing with man in a particular way to changing it and now dealing it in another way. So, to dispensationalists, a dispensation is distinguishable economy, an ordered condition of things in the outworking of God's purpose. Whereas dispensationalists debate the number of dispensations that have occurred through history, all believe that God revealed only certain aspects of Himself and His plan of salvation in each dispensation, with each new dispensation building upon the prior one. Do you understand what all this is saying? So God has given certain revelation, a little bit here, a little more, and each time He has, He's built on what has already been given. Now, if you're wondering what that red double P is right here, that's a reminder to me to go to a PowerPoint. So here we have just a rudimentary, basic sketch of what dispensations are about. You'll notice here that it starts in eternity past, because between eternity past and eternity future, God carved out something different and special. We call it time. Because in eternity past and in eternity future, there is no time. Now, don't ask me to explain that to you. I cannot get away from time. I can't think of how we can function without time. I'm sure that we're going to, in heaven, get together and maybe have a party or have a conference or whatever it's going to be. The only problem I would ask, what time are we supposed to be there? Well, there is no time. So I don't want to get distracted on that. But essentially from the time that God created the earth and put the first man and woman on it, created them as well, from that point all the way, this is the great white throne, all the way to the end of human history, we have seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and years and so forth. And we're governed by time. And God has sliced up time in segments. And what we see here is called dispensation. For instance, first of all, we had about 2,000 year span from the time of the Garden of Eden to about 2,000 years, is we just label this the age of the Gentiles. It's the age of the Gentiles because there were no Jews yet. Abraham had not been born. There wasn't a Jewish race. And God dealt with man in a particular way. He did not use one group of people to reach out to the rest of the world. He was dealing with all people. He didn't deal through people like he did when the dispensation changed. And what we see here is the age of the Jews. So when Abraham came along, actually Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, then you had a change in the way that God dealt with man. And God gave the Jews the Mosaic Law, and there was a lot of detail, a lot of information that they didn't have before. And so then God was reaching the entire world through this group, this race of people called the Jews. So everything changed. And that lasted for about 2,000 years, and right towards the end of that time frame of the age of the Jews, you see the cross here. Jesus Christ was born during the age of the Jews. In fact, he was a Jew. He was under the Mosaic Law. And 50 days after Christ was resurrected, then we have the day of Pentecost. That's what this is right here. And then there was another major change, because essentially what God did was he was no longer reaching the world through this race of people called the Jews. Now he's going to have another entity that he's going to reach the world from, but it's not going to be a race. It's going to be a special people who are in Christ. That means that believers from the time of Pentecost on till the present time, and we don't know how much longer this dispensation, this age is going to last, but however long it is, we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. We're under a higher law. And prior to this time, no one had been in Christ. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, what we're going to deal with some today is most of them never heard of Christ. A lot of them didn't know about a Messiah. And so that already begs the question, then how were they saved? Well, we're going to get into that. But everything changed at this period of time, and God is reaching the world through the church age believers, and we don't know when. It could be soon. This dispensation is going to come to an abrupt end. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that it's going to end when Jesus Christ returns in the air and is going to gather all of the church age believers and take them back with him. We call that the rapture. That's going to end the church age. And then there's going to be seven more years. Notice it's in blue, just like this, because it's the end of that Jewish dispensation. There's seven more years. And it's called the tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's all about how God is going to finish his dealings with the Jews to end that time frame known as the age of the Jews. That time frame, after 7 years, is going to be the second advent. It should be coming down here. Jesus Christ is going to return. Then you have 1,000 years of Jesus Christ ruling on planet Earth. We call that the millennium. So in each time frame, God is changing the way that he deals with mankind. And the Bible has tremendous amount of details about the tribulation, the millennium, the church. Each one of these is very well described. At the end of the millennium, there's going to be the great white throne, which appears to be the end of human history. And once that is done, then God is just going to remake the whole thing. This old world and everything in it is going to be burned. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Can you imagine that? I mean, the one thing about it, the Bible doesn't think small. It thinks huge. And it doesn't give a whole lot of detail about what that's going to be like. It just says, it's nearly a footnote. Oh, and by the way, after God is through with humankind and human history is over, He's just going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Can you imagine? And why is that? Because that then is going to be an eternity that goes on and on. So, I just thought I'd throw that up on the board for you so you to help you have a little more clarity with regards to dispensations. Now, back to our notes. We ended right here, the double P's here. Can y'all see this way back there? Can you see these lines on the bottom? Okay. What I'm trying to do is, I've been told that the people that are live streaming can see the notes up to about two-thirds of the way high. So if I put what we have here all the way to the top, they can't see it. So I'm trying to keep that there and try to please everybody, which is impossible. Okay. While dispensationalists believe in progressive revelation, it is important to note that one does not have to be a dispensationalist to embrace progressive revelation. Do you understand what we're saying? Actually, dispensationalists have more detail and can actually defend their theology better than anyone because we slice it up into time. By the way, Country Bible Church is a dispensational teaching church. In fact, I don't believe that you can understand the Bible apart from understanding the differences in the way that God deals with people over a period of time. The way I describe that sometimes is, if there were not dispensations, then why aren't we bringing a goat or a sheep to sacrifice when we worship God? We're not doing that anymore. Why? Dispensations. Okay, but you don't have to be a dispensationalist to buy into progressive revelation. Nearly all students of the Bible recognize the fact that certain truths contained in Scripture were not fully revealed by God to prior generations. So, do you get that? That God did not reveal in Scripture everything that He intends to reveal to mankind in prior generations. It's building. Anyone today who does not bring an animal sacrifice with him when he wishes to approach God, or who worships on the first day of the week rather than the last, understands that such distinctions in practice and knowledge have been progressively revealed and applied throughout history. There was a time when that was proper, sacrificing animals. But you see, today, it would be blasphemous. And why is that? Because we live in a post-cross time frame. Christ has already gone to the cross. He was the sacrifice for all the sins of the world. And today, to sacrifice an animal in order to be right with God is blasphemous. It's tantamount to saying that, well, Christ's job on the cross just didn't cut it. We have to do our part now. And there's a lot of religions that buy into that idea. They may not bring a goat to sacrifice, but they do ritual and there's penance and there's all types of things that people in religions do in order to think that they need to be right with God. But church-age believers don't do that because they know we're right with God because of one and one thing only. And that was Christ's unique sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. Now, Paul states in Romans, and this is Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 26, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God." Do you understand what he's saying? Paul was revealing something that was a mystery, mysterion. It doesn't mean that it's hokey, it's mysterious. No, it had not been revealed prior to that time. They didn't know something until Paul revealed it. And now we know things from Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26 tells us, now we know things that people in the Old Testament had no idea. In fact, Old Testament believers didn't have a clue that there was going to be what we call the church age. This unique time where there were going to be a people who were going to be united with Christ in a special way. Had no idea about it. So when you're going into the prophecies in the Old Testament and you're looking for prophecies regarding the church age, they're not there because they didn't know about it. And so now we're in the church age. We have the New Testament. Not only do we have the Gospels, but we have the epistles. And it's in the epistles where the meat of the way the church is to function is given, mostly by Paul. In discussions of progressive revelation, one of the first questions people have is how it applies to salvation. And why are we going here? Because we have the Ninevites responding to what Jonah told them, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed, and they believed him. They believed the message from this prophet. And they did everything that they thought would be appropriate and right, putting on sackcloth, having a fast, and repenting, changing their mind about how they were operating. In the New Testament era, people are told to place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. Isn't that true? Yes. And he gives Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. I would cross that out, but because Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 is not salvific. It's not talking about being saved in eternal life. It's talking about being delivered. But then he has Acts 16, 31. Of course, that has to do. This is the jailer who asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And what did he say? He said, well, what you need to do is believe and repent and feel sorry for your sins and ask Christ into your heart and a whole other litany of things. No, it's just believe. That's the way that people... I'm going to give you a little preview. That's the way people are saved today, and that's the way that people have always been saved. But we're going to deal with the fact that those in the Old Testament, most of them didn't even know about Messiah or have a clue about there was going to be God the Son, Jesus Christ come. They didn't have all those details, so we'll see how that works out. Yet the Old Testament expert, Alan Ross, notes, quote, it is most improbable that everyone who believed unto salvation in the Old Testament consciously believed in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They didn't even know, even if they knew that there was going to be a Messiah, they didn't know he was going to be Jesus Christ. That wasn't revealed until the time of Isaiah. John Feinberg adds, the people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, and that his death would be the basis of salvation. For instance, we went in when we were going through Joshua. Remember Rahab? Did she know all of these things? No, she didn't know it. But was she saved? Eternally saved? Absolutely. She's in the line of Christ. Mentioned in Matthew. Now, if Ross and Feinberg are correct, then what exactly did God reveal to those who lived before Christ, and how were the Old Testament saints saved? Good question, right? What, if anything, changed in the salvation of the Old Testament to the salvation of the New Testament? So, is there changes? Was there, and I hope that you recognize at this point, after seeing that chart on dispensations and so forth, yes, things changed, but some things stayed the same. Now, this is I have in bold because this was a pericope, which is a subheading in the middle of this text that says progressive revelation. Two ways are one way of salvation. Some charge that holding to progressive revelation espoused two different methods of salvation. One that was in place before the first coming of Christ, and another that came after the death and resurrection. After His death and resurrection. Now, so some people buy into that. There's two different ways to be saved. Such a claim is refuted by Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who writes, and this is a quote, "Are there two ways by which one may be saved? In reply to this question, it may be stated that salvation of whatever specific character is always the work of God in behalf of man and never a work of man in behalf of God. That never has changed." In fact, that's what separates Christianity from religion. Religion is man doing the work in order to be accepted or saved by God. And that's Satan's biggest lie. And so I'm going to read that again. This is by Lewis Berry Schaeffer. He says, "In reply to this question, are there two ways or one to be saved? It may be stated that salvation of whatever specific character is always the work of God in behalf of man and never a work of man in behalf of God. There is therefore but one way to be saved, and that is by the power of God made possible through the sacrifice of Christ." What he's giving us here are absolutes that do not change, and it doesn't matter what dispensation you are in, salvation has to do with these absolutes that he's given. It's important for you to understand that they are absolute and they're the same no matter what time frame you were born in, they apply. If this is true, then how can the revelations in the Old and New Testament concerning salvation be reconciled? Charles Ryrie sums up the matter succinctly in this way. Now, let me pause here for just a second. I don't want to go too fast on this. How can the Old and New Testaments concerning salvation be reconciled? Indeed, he says that it's always the work of God on behalf of man, never work of man, man in behalf of God. And then he mentions the sacrifice of Christ. How could Old Testament believers like Rahab be saved? And I'm not talking about delivered. I'm talking about eternally saved when she had never heard of Jesus Christ. When she had never heard about maybe the Messiah. Because it's plain in Joshua when we went over that portion where the Israelites were going to go in and take Jericho. She said that what she believed and why she was helping the spies is because she had heard about what happened in Egypt. And the God of the Israelites must have been the true God because of the great feats that were accomplished and the miracles and the supernatural things that took place. So Charles Ryrie sums up the matter succinctly in this way. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. You got that? The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. And the content of faith changes in various ages. So the basis of salvation, the requirements for salvation, the object of salvation does not change. But what changes is the content of faith changes in the various ages. In other words, what it is, what there is to be believed changes throughout the ages. Now, I have this in red because I think it's I have one other paragraph that's in red, and it's because I want to really emphasize it. This is Charles Ryrie again. He says, in other words, no matter when a person has lived, their salvation is ultimately dependent on the work of Christ and faith placed in God, but the amount of knowledge a person had concerning the specifics of God's plan has increased through the ages via God's progressive revelation. So the mechanics, the way that a person is saved, those items, those ingredients that have to be there for salvation to take place never changes. But the content of what they believe over time changes. Regarding the Old Testament saints, Norman Geisler offers the following. In short, it appears that at most the normative Old Testament salvific requirements in terms of explicit belief were. Now let me slow down here. Normative Old Testament salvific requirements. That's theological, woo, razzmatazz there for some of you. But I want you to understand what this is saying. He's saying essentially what was normal in the Old Testament to be saved, the requirements of what was normal to be saved in the Old Testament, and he says in explicit belief, in terms of explicit belief, and whatever they had to know and believe are about to be given. There's four of them. Here's the first one. Faith in God's unity. Two, acknowledgement of human sinfulness. Three, acceptance of God's necessary grace. And possibly four, the understanding that there would be a coming Messiah. A coming Messiah. I'm not sure what the number one, he says, faith in God's unity. I'm not certain what he means by that, whether he's saying that they have to believe in the Trinity. I don't think he would mean that, because that's one of the most complex and hard to understand doctrines. But for absolutely sure, they had to acknowledge human sinfulness. Now, I'm not on the same page if he's saying that they have to confess their sins in order to be saved. I think the way I take it is that you have to acknowledge or understand that you need salvation. You need to be saved. That you are apart from God and your sin has separated you from God, and you, apart from that, you don't even think you need salvation. And then number three, acceptance of the necessary grace. In other words, if you know that you need salvation and you can't provide that for yourself, then you need someone to be gracious to you, because you can't earn it and you can't deserve it and you can't provide it for yourself, so it has to be grace. There's an element of humility throughout all this. And then last he says, and possibly understanding that there would be a coming Messiah. Is there evidence in Scripture to support Geisler's claim? Consider this passage, which contains the first three requirements. I want you to turn to it. It's it's given at the end here. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. I want you to turn to that. Luke 18, verse 10. This may be new to some of you to go through a church service in this fashion, but if you ever go to a theological conference like the one at Schaefer's Conference, this is exactly what they do. They present a paper. Sometimes they show it, just like I'm showing it here, and they go through it and then they comment on it. And it takes maximum focus and concentration because it's academic. But if you don't want to be academic and you don't want to, if you don't want to know these things, they're not important to you, then the rest of this time we have is going to be hard for you. But if you want to plug in and understand these things about God and how He deals with man, they can be phenomenal. And I'm making it as clear as I can. You can only make it so interesting. If you don't have an interest in it already, there's not much you could do. I could put on some ballet shoes and do a pirouette. I really can't, but if I could, just to keep you awake. But some of you will be awake and interested, and some won't. The ones who aren't interested, I can't help you. Just think about your, I don't know, what's new on your iPod, or I don't know what to think of. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 18. What was it, verse 10 I said? Okay. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Talk about nerve. Here's the tax collector, right? I'm so glad that I'm better than everybody else, especially like this cretin here. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's verse 14. Now, let's look at this now. This event took place before the death and resurrection of Christ, so it clearly involves a person who has no knowledge of the New Testament gospel message as it is articulated today. In the tax collector's simple statement, God be merciful to me, the sinner, we find 1, faith in God, 2, acknowledgement of sin, and 3, acceptance of mercy. Now that was the first 3 items that Geisler said were necessary for people in the Old Testament. Well, let me ask you something. This is in Luke. It's found in the Old Testament. In the New Testament. Does that mean that this tax collector and this Pharisee were not in the Old Testament? It's found in the New Testament. Of course, you know the answer is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all still part of the Old Testament. I mean, not part of the Old Testament, but they were under the Mosaic Law. They still fell in that dispensation of the age of the Jews. And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, which is covered in Acts chapter, latter part of 1 and chapter 2, you have a whole information on how the church came into being. And then after Acts, you start having the epistles. You start having Romans, and all the way to the end of the scriptures, except for Revelation, are epistles, they're letters. And that's where we have the details for the church age. So we have 1, a faith in God, 2, an acknowledgement of sin, and 3, acceptance of mercy. Then Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says, the man went home justified. Underline that word in that text. Justified. This is the exact term used by Paul to describe the position of a New Testament saint who has believed the gospel message and put his trust in Christ. And here it is right here. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an epistle. This is writing to a church age believer. The tax collector and the Pharisee were in the Old Testament, and yet what this author is pointing out is that both were justified by faith, even using the exact same word in the Greek, justified.
Therefore, this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that tax collector was justified before God because he had faith. Was there anything in there about the Messiah and going to the cross? It hadn't happened yet. However, this author talks about this with what Geisler says. The fourth, remember number fourth on Geisler's list is missing. That was understanding about the Messiah and redemption. The fourth on Geisler's list is missing, Luke's account, the understanding of a coming Messiah. However, other New Testament passages indicate that this may have been a common teaching. For example, in John's account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. That's in parentheses, by the way. It's giving us more information about what she said. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. That's John 4:25. So evidently some people knew prior to the crucifixion that Messiah was coming and was going to pay the price. However, as Geisler himself acknowledged, faith in Messiah was not a must-have for Old Testament salvation because they simply weren't told that. That wasn't part of the necessary information they had to have in order to be saved. But they had to have the other three. Progressive revelation, more evidence from Scripture. A quick search of Scripture reveals the following verses in both the Old Testament and support the facts that faith in... A quick search of Scripture reveals the following verses in both Old and New Testaments that support the fact that faith in God has always been the avenue of salvation. We have Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's mentioned in the New Testament as a pattern for us. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It doesn't say here that he believed that there was going to be a man that was going to be born of a virgin that was the Son of God that was going to come to earth and he was going to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the entire world. It doesn't say all this. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed the amount of revelation that God had for him at that time. Then we have Joel 2:32, and it came about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, I don't agree with this verse that it should be here, because we went over this in Romans chapter 10, that those who call on the Lord always are believers that are wanting deliverance. They're not calling out to be saved. How can you call on the Lord for salvation if you don't even believe in the Lord? You don't even know about the Lord, whatever. Am I going too fast? Y'all getting what I'm talking about there? Okay. Then we have Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, this is an Old Testament thing where they had shadows and images of what the crucifixion was going to be about, but they didn't have the reality. Then we have Hebrews 11:1-2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. In other words, faith is necessary throughout all time. You have to have faith in order to be saved. But what we believe in today, what's the requirements for us to be saved today, is not the same. What we have faith in isn't the same content that they had in the Old Testament, because we have much more revelation. And then we have Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So you can't please God without faith. Faith is the absolute. Scripture plainly states that faith is the key to salvation for all people down throughout history. But how could God save people without knowing of Christ's sacrifice for them? The answer is that God saved them based on their response to the knowledge that they did have. Their faith looked forward to something that they could not see, whereas today believers look back on events they can see, or that has been revealed. I don't want to go too fast, and I have no idea. If I'm going too fast, let me know somehow. Raise your hand or whatever. Okay. Scripture teaches that God has always given people enough revelation to exercise faith. Now that Christ's work is accomplished, the requirement has changed. It's not the same. We don't. If we just believed what Rahab believed, if we believed that, well, somebody told us that God delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, and we have faith and we believe that, will that save us today? Is that enough content? No. Now that Christ's work is accomplished, the requirements has changed, the times of ignorance are over. And now we have a series of scriptures here. The first one is Acts 14:16. In the generation gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. When it says overlook the time of ignorance, that means that God did not hold those Old Testament people responsible for revelation He had not given yet, that they were ignorant of. And then we have, what is this? Romans 3:23-25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let me stop there for just a minute. When it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory and are justified by His grace as a gift, what particular time frame is that referring to? All time. Every dispensation. It's true, it is, of course, pertinent to the church age, and we have that revelation, enough revelation to understand that. But when He says, all have sinned and fallen short, does that apply to people in the Old Testament? Does it apply to people in the New Testament? It applies to all people. And then it says, and are justified by His grace as a gift. Isn't that true? Whatever the revelation was in the Old Testament, as well as it is in the New. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Now I could fill an hour or two just on that, but propitiation means satisfaction. And in His blood, the blood refers to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So God displayed Christ publicly on the cross as being satisfaction to His righteousness and justice. That's God's. But it's all done through faith. Faith in what God has revealed in your time frame. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that is God the Father's righteousness. Christ being crucified on the cross was demonstrating God's righteousness. He is perfect in His justice and righteousness. He couldn't say, well, this is my only or uniquely born son, and I think I'll let off a little bit. I have to show Him a little bit of preferential treatment. I'm going to show how much I love Him by not really pouring out my full wrath and justice on Him for the sins that He did not commit, but all the people committed them. He did not let up any. Do you understand? His full wrath had to be poured out on Christ in order to publicly display the righteousness of God. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over, this says literally, go unpunished, the sins previously committed. Now, just simply let me explain what that's talking about. God delayed judgment for the sins of the Old Testament people. Everyone that was born prior to the cross, He delayed judgment until Christ came and took care of the sins. And Christ was judged instead of the people. So He passed over their sins in the sense that He gathered them all up, delayed judgment until He was going to pour it out on Christ. Prior to Christ coming, God was foreshadowing Jesus' death via the sacrificial system and conditioning of His people to understand that sin leads to death. This was the Old Testament sacrificial system was showing them. God, you know, it was pointing to God's righteousness as well. It was showing them, the cross hadn't taken place yet, but He's saying, something has to die because of your sin, because I am holy and I am just and I will not wink at sin. I will not tolerate sin. I will not abide sin. The ultimate penalty has to be paid every time, or else I'm not righteous and I'm not just. And that's what the sacrificial system was, but it was just a shadow of the truth of what Christ was going to do on the cross. The law was given to be a tutor to lead people to the understanding that they were sinners in need of God's grace. Galatians 3:24. But the law did not revoke the prior Abrahamic covenant, which was based on faith. It is Abraham's covenant that is the pattern for salvation today in Romans chapter 4. And what was it? Abraham did what? Believe God. Whatever revelation that God had given to Abraham, he believed it. And it's the same. That's the same pattern for us. What does that do? It leaves out all kinds of any form of works. But as Ryrie stated above, the detailed content of our faith, the amount of revelation given, has increased through the ages so that people today have a more direct understanding of what God requires of them. We know so much more about God and how to function, how to please Him, than they did back then. Progressive revelation conclusion. This isn't long, and you stick with me. You might feel like your brain is mush by now, but we're getting to the best part. Progressive revelation does not mean that God's people in the Old Testament were without any revelation or understanding. Those living before Christ, says Calvin, were not without the preaching that contains the hope of salvation and of eternal life, but they only glimpsed from afar in a shadowy outline what we see today in full daylight. And this is in the Institutes and Institutes of Calvin. I don't have some numbers here. The fact that no one is saved apart from the death and resurrection of Christ is clearly stated in Scripture in John chapter 14, verse 6. Now, this is the last. This is the end of it right here. And it's in red. The basis of salvation has been and will always be the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the means of salvation has always been faith in God. However, the content of a person's faith has always depended on the amount of revelation that God was pleased to give at a certain time. Now, he sums it up, I think, really good there. And so now we can understand how the people of Nineveh could hear 8 words that God was going to destroy them. And they believed it. What did they do? They believed God. And they had faith that this God that was going to hold them accountable might. See, they didn't know Him well enough to know that He absolutely would. But they thought He might withhold that judgment if they repent in sackcloth and ashes across the nation. They believed God and they had faith. I have one more paragraph that is from another author that I'm not going to give you today because this was very academic, and I don't apologize for it being academic. People come to church, and most of them want to have a good time. Okay, I'm here, Pastor. Entertain me. Is that what you do when you go to school? Is that how you learn? And I don't have to worry about weeding people out who aren't here to learn because they're not being stimulated. They're not being emotionally revved up. But they will suffer for it. These things were revealed by God. These are more meteor issues, but it's time to get out of spiritual kindergarten, isn't it? It's time to put these things together so we can know more about our God so that we are better able to serve Him. I'd like you to close your eyes, please. This last portion I'm going to give is the, some would say the invitation, but actually it's fact. It's information that a person would need to understand that God is the Almighty of the universe, all-powerful, omnipotent, and holy, righteous, just. And apart from doing what the Ninevites did, which was believe in the message from the prophet, they had faith and recognized that they needed salvation. They were helpless to deliver themselves. Apart from that, people, not only were the Ninevites have been destroyed, they were to spend the eternity in the lake of fire, as will anyone and everyone who does not accept the gracious offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the good news is that you don't have to do anything for it other than believe it. That's how you receive the gift. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. There's no hoops to jump through. Just believe. And in that moment, you are born again. You become a royal family member of the Most High. And you will absolutely, unequivocally be in heaven when you die. But the issue then is, what is heaven going to be like for you? Well, that depends on what you do with the knowledge that you acquire after you're saved to grow in grace and knowledge. I wouldn't hesitate. I wouldn't put it off. You don't know how long you'll be here, nor do I. But you can do it today. You don't have to say anything. You just have to believe. God reads your thoughts. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we are able to put these revelations together and understand Your just and Your righteousness, Your justice and Your righteousness, but Your grace and mercy through revealing these things for us. Help us to put this together and assimilate it in our mind to where it is a motivating force and that we'll want to tell others about the great grace of our phenomenal God. He's always been gracious for all time and always will be. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.